I don't know if my PowerPoint's popping up on the screen up there. Oh, there it is. All right, good. Ask and you shall receive. We've got a couple of prayer requests this morning, some things we need to remember as we start off. I'm going to go on ahead and mention some of the ones that have been brought to me this morning, and then if you have any others, I'll give you an opportunity, and we'll make sure to pray for everybody this morning. But we've been asked specifically to pray for Charles Campbell. He has left the hospital yesterday, so we want to continue to keep him in our prayers. Also, Carl and Sarah Taylor's daughter-in-law, Lori Taylor, is scheduled for thyroid surgery this week, so we'll keep her in our prayers this morning. And then Ashley Kotterbaugh, I think is how we're going to pronounce that. She's Patsy Davis's niece, and she's having some trouble recovering. She's on IVs right now, so we need to keep her in our prayers as well. We'll be praying for all of them this morning. Any other prayer requests as we get started today? Yes, ma'am. Okay. Okay. All right. Well. Sure. Mike Myers. We'll be praying for Mr. Myers. So, B-Y-E-R. Okay, thank you. We'll be praying for his recovery from his surgery as well and the difficulties that he's facing with all of that. What else can we pray for this morning? Okay, as always, if you're online and have a prayer request, feel free to send me a text. And we'll make sure to pray for that before our class is over this morning. But let's go on ahead, have a prayer together, and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for another day that you've blessed us with. We thank you for the opportunities that you give us each and every day to be on this earth, to have some time to come together on the first day of the week to study from your word, to spend some time a little later on today worshiping you. Father, we thank you for giving us your church. We thank you for allowing us the fellowship that we have with one another, the ability that we have to come here and encourage each other, lift each other up. And Father, as the years continue to go on and as this year comes to an end, God, we're mindful of the people who are going to be traveling over the next several weeks. We're mindful of the people who will be going from here, the people who will be coming to here. And God, we just pray that you will continue to keep everybody safe through the end of this year as well. Father, we have a lot of people on our mind this morning, people we want to ask specific prayers for. God, we're thankful that Charles Campbell was able to go home yesterday. We just pray that you will continue to watch over him. We pray that you will continue to help him with whatever he might need from you. Father, help us all to be available and ready to help and for us to be able to encourage him through all of this as well. God, we pray for Lori Taylor and for her upcoming surgery this week. God, we pray that you will bless the doctors as they're dealing with this. Father, we pray that you will help them to do the best that they can, give their best effort. Father, we pray that you will help her to come through this okay. Father, we pray for Ashley Kotterbaugh. Father, we pray that you will help her as she is going through her recovery. Father, we ask that you will help her not to be in any pain. And Father, we pray that her recovery will happen as quickly as possible. Father, we also pray for Mr. Mike Byers. God, we ask that you do the same for him. We ask that you help him through his recovery. Father, he's dealing with a lot of pain right now, and we just ask that you lessen that. And Father, we ask that in all of these situations, you will help each and every doctor who is attending to these situations. And God, we pray that everything will turn out well. And Father, we pray that each one of us in this room will be able to encourage these people in some way. Or Father, if we're connected to their family members in some way, we pray that you will help us to encourage them in some way. Father, use us as people in your kingdom to be the kind of people who others can lean on when they're dealing with things like this, who other people can turn to, and help us to have open ears and listening hearts and be willing to work through some of these things that these family members are dealing with as well. God, of course, there are several who are still dealing with issues of the virus, Father. There are some who are dealing with it directly. others who are still dealing with it indirectly, Father. And we just ask that you continue to bless each and every one of them. And Father, help us all to keep looking towards you throughout this whole time. And Father, we pray that the pandemic will end soon, but regardless of what happens with that, Father, we pray that you will help us to keep our eyes on you and look forward to that day where we can come and be with you in heaven. Father, we look forward to that. We pray that that day will come soon. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Coming back to these last couple of weeks of what we're talking about, I've had at least three people this morning ask me if this is the last class, and I have very disappointing news for you if you thought this was the last class. You're stuck with me until the end of November, okay? We're not done yet. We've gotten through a lot of stuff, but we've still got some other questions we've got to answer. So I'm sure that we all thought that, you know, we had answered all of the possible questions that we had, but little did you know, I found some other questions, okay? And I found some other things that I wanted to talk about, so we're going to keep talking about it for at least two more weeks after this. So I'm sorry you're still stuck with me for 2 weeks, but I promise there will be a refreshing time in December where you get to deal with somebody else up here. Well, coming back to what we've been talking about so far, this will be our last full recap. So maybe that's where some of the discrepancy has been. This will be the last time we do a full recap of what we've done in this class, because as we get into the next 2 weeks after today, we're going to deal with a lot more practical stuff. We're going to take everything that we've learned up to this point, all the history, all the theology, all of the apologetics, all the reasons that we've studied resurrection up to this point. We're going to turn next week and the week after, and we're going to take them practical. And we're going to say, okay, now that we know all the things that we know, what am I going to do with that? You know, is this just something that just sits in my mind and I think about all the time? Or does it affect what I do on a day-to-day basis? We're going to make that shift next week after we deal with this last issue we have to deal with this week. So that's why we've been studying resurrection up to this point. We've talked about Jesus over and over again. We've talked about how specific and how unique his resurrection was in the ancient world. We've talked about the Old Testament prophecies that pointed towards a Messiah who would come, who would live a life on this earth, who would die, who would be buried, and who would be raised. And then we looked at Jesus himself. We looked at the stories of Jesus' resurrection to show he is the Messiah. He is the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament. We know that because when we turn to the five resurrection accounts in the New Testament, the four Gospels and Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, they tell us one consistent story about the resurrection of Jesus. But we also have some other evidence outside of those resurrection accounts. We've got the evidence that comes from outside of the Bible, but we've also got some other things like the story of James, the brother of Jesus, and the story of Paul, who was so adamantly and so zealously persecuting the church, and yet, because of his witness of the resurrected Jesus, turned his life towards Christ. So we've got a lot of evidence for the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. After that, we looked a little more specifically at the fact that Jesus was not raised as some kind of spirit or ghost. He was not some kind of hallucination, but instead he was physically, bodily raised from the dead. The same body that went into the grave was the same body that came out and appeared to the disciples over the next several days. Then, as we turned to 1 Corinthians 15, we started shifting our focus away from the resurrection of Jesus and towards the fact that if Jesus was bodily raised, and he was, then we can look forward to and expect a resurrection as well. And so we walked through some Old Testament passages together. We walked through some of the teachings of Jesus together, and we walked through a lot of the New Testament passages together about the future resurrection to show that the whole Bible really tells us about a future resurrection, and Jesus was just the blueprint for that. And what that means is that the future resurrection, because Jesus is the blueprint, because Jesus is the model, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the future resurrection will be a physical body now animated, powered by the living Spirit of Christ. And that's where we wrapped up last week, looking at in more detail at that resurrection body as it's discussed in the New Testament. And so that did leave us with a question. We talked about how the body that dies it goes into the grave, and yet at some point Christ is going to come back, and he is going to physically raise that same body out of the tomb. In the same way that his same body came out of the tomb, our same bodies will come out of the tomb. But we were left with a question: what happens in that middle period there? What happens when we die? So that's where we're going to pick up and kind of wrap some of these ideas together as we get into this week. Once again, let me just add this caveat. I didn't put it in here again this week, but there are still a lot of hypotheticals with this. There are still a lot of questions that maybe we're not going to be able to answer as well as we might like to. So if you have some hypothetical questions, feel free to talk to me after class about that. Today we're going to deal with what does the Bible say about it. We're going to deal strictly with what's in Scripture, and then the rest is going to be left to our own imagination to discuss afterwards. So what we learn as we look at the Scripture is that death is coming. Unless the Lord comes back first, everybody in this room is going to die. And, you know, we read passages like Hebrews 9 and verse 27, just as it's appointed for mortals to die once, after that, the judgment. That kind of makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable when we say that. And if you are actually confronted with the idea of death, it can make you feel a little bit weird. Especially if you have recently faced death in your life, if something has happened to you or to somebody close to you, somebody coming to you and saying, hey, we're all going to die, is not exactly the most concerning thing, all right? It kind of throws us off just a little bit. We understand from James chapter 2 and verse 26 that death is the separation of the spirit from the body. This body will stop working at some point. And James tells us that the body without the spirit is dead. So that spirit is somehow at some point going to be taken away when we die. And that idea makes us apprehensive because there's a lot of unknowns behind it, right? There's something going on after death that even though we can read in the Scriptures and even though we can understand what is coming in the future, we can understand the resurrection that will eventually happen, there's still something about death that makes us apprehensive. Because there are a lot of unknowns. And yet I'd like for us to look for just a minute at this passage in Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, the writer says, therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself, talking about Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. When we think about death, we turn back to this passage. If we are afraid of what happens when we die, or if we're apprehensive about what happens when we die, in some way we're still kind of slaves to our old lives. Because we're worried about something that God doesn't want us to worry about. By the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, he's shown us that there's nothing to be afraid of in death. Yes, it's still going to happen. Yes, it's still going to come. But you can guarantee that at some point, you will be raised. Jesus' resurrection renders not just death powerless, but should also render our fear of death powerless. We shouldn't have anything to worry about because we've seen what Jesus has done. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that those who have no hope grieve about death. And he says that Christians who have the hope, Christians who are looking forward to something that's coming more, should not grieve death, should not be afraid of death like those people are. And yet, of course, even though we know these passages, even though we've heard them, even though we know the end of that 1 Thessalonians 4 passage, we know that Paul is going to say, comfort one another with these words. We still ask questions that we've got these what ifs, you know? Well, what if I've gone through my whole life and Christianity is not true? All right, well, up to this point, if you haven't been in this class, and I'm not saying that I'm a perfect teacher, and I'm not saying that I've done the best possible job of this. But if you've come through the last 10 weeks of this class and don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, we still have a lot more to talk about. We've done 10 weeks to show us that Christianity is true. We've got ample evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead to prove to us that Christianity is true. And yet we still ask that question, don't we? When we think about death, we're like, well, what if I've just been wrong this whole time? Or maybe I've been right about Christianity, but what if my interpretation of a specific text is incorrect? Does that mean that I'm going to be in the wrong place on the other side? Does that mean we start to psych ourselves out a little bit by asking some of these hypothetical questions? And so what I want to do for the next several minutes is turn to the Bible and let's see what the Bible says happens when we die. From that point of death to the point of resurrection, what does the Bible teach us about that? And I think what we're going to find when we do that is we're going to find some very comforting thoughts by the time we get to the end of today. Some thoughts that maybe will help us alleviate some of our fear of death. So, we go back to the Old Testament. We're going to start here just like we have with a lot of our other points. We're going to go back to the Old Testament and see what the Jewish people thought about what happens when we die. Once again, I'm going to step back several weeks and bring up this point again. The people in the Old Testament did not have a full picture of what happened at death. They did not have a full picture of the resurrection because they had not seen Jesus yet. There were a lot of things that the Jewish people did not properly understand. And you can see that when you get to the stories of Jesus, because he is there demonstrating all of the prophecies to them and they're still missing it. And so there's a lot of things that their understanding had to adapt to and evolve. And they get to that point eventually after Christ. But a lot of times as we go through the Old Testament, there's going to be a lot of statements that don't necessarily jive with some things in the New Testament. I'm not saying that they're contradictory, but what I'm saying is they show us just a little bit of a different side. These people who have not seen the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus have a different feeling about death than those of us who are on the other side. So we've got just a couple of things that we can look at when we get to the Old Testament to see how do these people feel about what happens at death. And of course, if you've read through your Old Testament, you've come across this idea of Sheol. This is the most common Old Testament name. In many places, it's called the land of deepest gloom or the land of shadows or something like that. Job, of course, is one of our most famous places. You can actually go through. I would say that Job probably has the most references to Sheol in all of the Old Testament, which is interesting when you think about when Job occurs. You know, Job, we don't really know when the book itself is actually written down, but the story seems to occur before God's covenant with Israel. And so Job's got this sense of death that maybe we don't really see fully developed in Israel, maybe because he's got a different relationship with God than they do. And so what we're going to find as we go through some of the story of Job is we're going to have this idea of the shadow world of the spirits coming out through Job. When we get to Job 7 and verse 9, as he starts talking about Sheol, he says that when a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So is the same who goes down to Sheol. He does not come back. And so this is the first idea that we encounter as far as chronologically in the Old Testament. This is the first idea we're going to encounter about what happens when we die. And that is that it's permanent. When you die, you're gone. That's the idea that Job gets to us. Your spirit moves on to this place called Sheol, and that's it. In Job 14 and verse 13, Job says, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol," calling out to God. We know that multiple times throughout the story of Job, he's going to express the fact that I just wish I was dead. It would be better off for me if I had never been born. And so when we get to Job 14, he is using Sheol to express that same desire. God, I wish you'd just go on ahead and hide me there. Go on ahead and put me in Sheol. Conceal me until your wrath returns to you. And set the limit for me and remember me. Again, you get the same idea of some kind of limit, some kind of point of Sheol that no one can come back across. Once you've crossed in there, it's closed off. You're not coming back as we look through these Old Testament passages. In Job 17, beginning in verse 13, he says, "If I look for Sheol as my home, I make my bed in the darkness. If I call to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. Where is my hope? And who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we go together in the dust? This is the idea. Once your body turns back into dust, according to Job, your spirit's going on into this place where you're cut off. There's a limit and there is no coming back, according to Job. And so as we get out of Job, and of course Job has several more references to it that just kind of add to those same ideas. As we get out of Job, we start to see some more things develop, some more ideas develop about what Sheol is and what possibly happens there. And so as we get into the book of Genesis, what we're going to find in Genesis 37, 42, and 44, we're going to find Sheol mentioned as a place of sorrow. As we get to some death scenes, we're going to see some people talking about going down to Sheol in mourning for each other. We're going to see Jacob say in Genesis 42, we're going to see him say, "My son shall not go down with you. His brother is dead. He alone is left. If harm shall befall him on the journey you are taking, it will bring my gray hair to Sheol in sorrow." In Genesis 44, we get a little further idea of that, that same idea of taking people down to Sheol in sorrow. It seems to be a place full of sorrow, according to the people of the Old Testament. And the reason that maybe we get some of that idea is developed in the prophets some. When we get to Isaiah 38, we're going to get this story of Hezekiah. Turn over there for just a minute. Let's look at this story. Hezekiah becomes mortally ill in Isaiah 38. Isaiah comes to him and he says, "Set your house in order because you're going to die and you will not live." Hezekiah turns and he prays to God and he says, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And he wept bitterly. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, "Thus says the Lord God of your father David, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, I will add 15 years to your life. This will be a sign to you from the Lord that the Lord has done the thing that he has spoken. I will cause the shadow on the stairway which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz to go back 10 steps." In verse 9, a writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery. He says, "I said in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol and be deprived the rest of my years." So by the time of the prophets, what we're going to see is this developed idea, not just of a limit, not just of a place that you can't come back from, but now this is a place that has a gate to it. And that gate seems to be a one-way gate, according to the people of the Old Testament. You're going to go in there and you're not coming back out. You're going to be deprived the rest of your years. In Isaiah chapter 5, he says, "Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure." It's defined as some kind of monster. In Proverbs chapter 27, it says that monster who opens its mouth and devours people is never satisfied. That means that people are going to continue to die. It's going to continue to happen. The people of Israel had looked around them and they had recognized the one constant in the universe, and that was death. And they realized that Sheol, the place where they saw spirits to go to after they die, was death, and it wasn't going to stop. It was going to continue to come. And so David, as he writes his psalm in 2 Samuel 22, he equates Sheol with death. The cords of Sheol are the snares of death. And so as we get a little bit further, what we're going to find again in Isaiah chapter 14 is we're going to find that people who are in Sheol, the spirits that are in Sheol, are conscious of where they are. And they are at least conscious of what's going on as far as the people in the Old Testament understood. In Isaiah 14, "Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead and all the leaders of the earth. It raises the kings of the nations and of their thrones. And they will all respond to you and say, 'Even you have been made weak as us. You have become like us.'" They understand all these people who are going to be welcoming this king of Babylon who's mentioned throughout Isaiah chapter 14, who is going to die, and this prophecy is coming. All the people who are in Sheol, all the spirits are going to meet him there and say, "Hey, here's what's going on. We know what's happening here, and you have become like us." So there's a pretty bleak view of what's going on in Sheol throughout a lot of the Old Testament. But then what's odd, and we've mentioned this before in this class, is that somebody like David seems to have a bit more insight into the afterlife than most of the rest of the Jewish people ever did. And I'm not sure really, I mean, we could hypothesize all day long why that's the case. Maybe it's because he's a man after God's own heart. Maybe it's because it's through his line that Jesus is coming. I don't know. Maybe God gave him a little more insight because he needed to see what was going to happen with his kingly lineage. I don't know why that might be. But what we're going to find is when David starts writing Psalms, in Psalm 139 and verse 8, he says, "If I ascend into heaven, you, God, are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there." All of a sudden, we've got a little more positive idea of what's coming in this place called Sheol. We're going to also find out from David that God can rescue people from there. In Psalm 30, he says, "O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help. You healed me. Lord, you have brought my soul up from Sheol and kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit." In Psalm 49, "God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." We also have this idea in connection with that in some slightly later Israelite literature. As we get into the discussion of the kings, we're going to see over and over again, instead of people going down to Sheol, now we're going to start talking about the kings as sleeping with their fathers. And so we're introduced to this idea of death not being something that's as intense as maybe it was mentioned before, but now it's just this idea of going to sleep, and when you go to sleep, you're going to be with your family. And it seems to imply that they are anticipating some kind of reunification with the people who had gone on before. Well, one thing just to note among all of that, when we start getting to this idea of the kings sleeping with their fathers, it's mentioned of both good and bad kings. Both the good and the evil are going to go to this place, whatever this place might be. And so as we start getting past the kings and the prophets, and we start getting to that little period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we start to find a shift in intertestamental literature. Now, of course, the apocryphal books are not necessarily, they're not inspired by God, but they do give us some good history, and they do give us some insight into what happens in that 400-year period in Jewish thought. And the Jewish thought starts shifting from the idea of Sheol and starts equating that with the Greek idea of Hades. This is just the equivalent of the same thing. And so we're going to see that in books like The Wisdom of Solomon. Picking up the same language that we talked about with Sheol in Wisdom of Solomon 2 and verse 1, it says, "No one has returned from Hades," just like Job would say about Sheol. In Baruch 2:17, we're going to have, "Open your eyes, O Lord, see, for the dead who are in Hades, whose spirit has been taken from their bodies, will not ascribe glory or justice to the Lord." So we get the same idea. We step back. We understand that when we die, according to James, the spirit departs from the body. As we look at the Old Testament, this place called Sheol, or the Intertestament, when they pick up the Greek stuff, this place called Hades is going to be a place where the spirits go after they've been taken from the bodies. And of course, that idea of Hades is probably a little more familiar to us when we get to the New Testament. There's a lot of passages in the New Testament that mention Hades. We're going to get a metaphorical use of it. When we turn into Matthew, Jesus is giving his woes to certain cities. And he says for Capernaum in Matthew 11, verse 23, "You will not be exalted into heaven. Instead, you will descend into Hades." This metaphorical use coming upon this whole city, Jesus giving this woe to this whole city, saying, "Hey, look, if you don't turn, you're going to have a lot worse judgment. You're not going to be able to come back," in this metaphorical sense. We're also going to have Jesus pick up this idea in Matthew 16 and verse 18. This idea that actually comes from Greek literature. If you go through this idea of the gates of Hades, as you read through other Greek literature, what you're going to find is this term being used as opposition, as opposing powers coming against a kingdom. And so as Jesus introduces this idea in Matthew 16, he uses the gates of Hades to imply anybody who opposes the kingdom of God will not be able to succeed. So we at least have some different uses of the term in the New Testament. But when we start talking about the place itself, what we're going to find is that by the time of Jesus, there's two main ideas about Hades itself, or Sheol, as the Jews might have thought about it. One school of thought thinks that all the spirits, both the just and the unjust, go to Hades, most like we find in the Old Testament and throughout that intertestamental literature. But we're also going to find in the Jewish thought is that those spirits are then separated in Hades. The just go to one side of it, the unjust go to a different location. It was seemingly understood by the time of Jesus that the righteous go to a place of consolation while the unrighteous are tormented. And so we get that main idea, and we're going to call that the Luke 16 understanding. We're going to turn to that passage in just a minute, so be ready for that. But we also have this other idea, and that idea was that Hades was bypassed, that whenever your spirit leaves your body, it just moves on. Now, remember, we talked about some of that last week with Plato. Plato said that, you know, your spirit is just, it's dying to leave your body. Yes, your spirit wants to get out because your body is hindering it from doing a lot of things. Well, the Gnostics pick that idea up, and they're going to say that, you know, Hades is just this place that your soul goes past. It just walks right past that, and it moves on to whatever else is coming. So we've got these two main ideas that Jesus seems to speak to when we get to Luke chapter 16. Yes, sir, Mr. Robert. Mm-hmm. Sure. So let me make sure I understand your question. Is that when we talk about Jewish thought, are we saying that it is the same as Scripture, correct? Yeah. So what I'm trying to demonstrate between these two things, when I say Jewish thought, is the majority of Jewish thought, quote unquote, that we have is what is in the Old Testament. We have some intertestamental literature that speaks to Jewish thought after the time of the captivity and things like that. But the majority of what I'm trying to point out through this, when I say Jewish thought, is the people who wrote down before Jesus came what they thought about the coming of death. Yeah. Absolutely. Sure. Yeah, and I think you're exactly right. So you're talking about when we talk about the difference between quote-unquote Jewish thought and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But one of the things that we're going to find, and I'm not taking away from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit at all, I believe the entire Bible is inspired. But I think, and maybe I should have made this clearer at the beginning, when God is speaking to the Jewish people, he is going to inspire them using the things that they understand at that point. He is going to use what we'll call accommodative language. And so he can't necessarily speak to them in the terms of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus because they haven't seen it yet. And we know that even when he does start hinting at some of that and start prophesying some of that, they still didn't really quite grasp it. So what I'm saying is not necessarily taking away from the inspiration of Scripture. Basically, when I'm saying Jewish thought, I'm implying that they didn't quite understand yet what all was to come. Does that clear that up a little bit? Sure. And I think I'm still tracking with what you're saying. And I don't necessarily think we're saying different things here. Because as we're looking back at the Old Testament, we're not necessarily saying that God is not inspiring what's going on as far as the writing of those passages. But we do see a lot of narrative within the Old Testament where God doesn't necessarily tell us here is what normatively should happen, but here is what actually does happen. So there are a lot of thoughts, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament too, that even though the writing itself is inspired by God, don't necessarily carry the same spiritual truth. Does that kind of make sense? Okay, so if we're reading through a narrative and we get somebody who, as we read through, I'm trying to think of one right off the top of my head. As we read through somebody in a narrative in Scripture who lies, or somebody who says a false fact about God in some way, that's not, even though that's inspired by God, that's not necessarily truth about God. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Okay, yeah. Thank you for that question. That is a good question, and I'll try to make sure I'm clear about what I'm saying when I say that. Oh. Mm. Right. Right. And so Mr. Doug is saying that the Old Testament is concealed, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So God does give us new things in the New Testament that he didn't necessarily give to the people in the Old Testament. Well, I think part of that is because some of the prophets, probably some of the patriarchs, maybe inspired to write things, but they didn't understand fully what they were doing, what they were saying. Yeah, and many of them did write a lot of things that they did not understand as well. So that's what Bob says, and I think all of that is true. And so we do want to understand that the entirety of the Bible is inspired, but it also contains a lot of revelation. Let's put it that way. When I'm talking about Jewish thought, I'm talking about what they understood at that time. They're going to evolve in their understanding when they get to the New Testament. But this is just what they understand at this time. And so that's when we get into Luke chapter 16, and we're going to read that story. We won't go through the whole story today because we've only got 5 minutes left, thanks to that bell. But what we're going to find in that story, I'm sure you're familiar with it, is we're going to have two men who die, and both of their spirits go on to the Hadean realm. Both of them seem to be conscious of their current state, just like we found in the Old Testament ideas of Sheol. And yet one is with Father Abraham, maybe carrying along that same idea of sleeping with his fathers. And the other, of course, is in torment. What we're going to find is that there is no return from this place. There's no way back into the physical world. There is some kind of limit set as we read this story from Jesus. And so we get the concept of Hades really developed in this parable. But that leads us to this other question. What happened when Jesus died? What occurred to him? And I think if we're going to use Jesus as our model for the resurrection body, which I think we've given enough evidence for that, we could also probably use Jesus as the model maybe for what's going to occur when we die. In Luke 23, Jesus says that his spirit is going to go to paradise. That's what he says to the thief who is on the cross. In Acts 2 and verse 31, Peter is going to say that Jesus' spirit went to Hades, but that what? It didn't stay there. So this seems to be the interim period, and this kind of maybe tells us just a little bit about a difficult passage in the Scriptures. If we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, this is a passage that there's a lot of questions about and always a lot of discussion. When we get to 1 Peter 3 and verse 17, it's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right, then suffer for doing what is wrong. Christ also died once for sins once for all. So we get Jesus' death right here in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. Christ was the just dying for the unjust so that he might bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. So Jesus' spirit goes on. And in verse 19, in which he also went and made proclamation to spirits now in prison. That's one of those difficult passages that we like to discuss a lot because we don't really know what's going on there. So Jesus goes to the spirits in prison and he makes some kind of proclamation. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, through which 8 people were brought safely through the water. Baptism now saves you, corresponding to that, not the removal of the dirt of the flesh, an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. So we get the death of Jesus, and we get to see for just a minute what happens to his spirit at his death. He goes on to some place, we think, making the connection with what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, he goes on to Hades, and he makes a proclamation to spirits who are there before he is raised and ascended into heaven. What in the world is happening to Jesus when he dies? His spirit goes on to this Hadean realm, where for 3 days he makes proclamation to other spirits. What in the world could Jesus have been talking about there? Maybe we can pick some of that up when we get to Revelation chapter 1. Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 calls himself the living one. He says, "I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." So we've presented a picture throughout the Old Testament and even the New Testament of this place that there's no coming back from. Once you're there, there's limits. Isaiah says there's a gate that's there. Jesus tells us in the parable of Hades that there is no way back from Hades. But during that time that Jesus goes and he dies, his spirit goes to Hades and says, "Hey, I've got the key. Once I'm raised, I've got the key. I'm going to open up these gates and you're going to bust out of here." It's called prison because there's no way out unless I come back with the key. And that's what Jesus is telling them in this particular section of Scripture. And what we learn from that is in Revelation chapter 20, when we get this image of the end, the sea is going to give up the dead which are in it. The death and Hades are going to give up the dead which are in them. Jesus is going to open those gates. All these people who before Christ didn't quite understand the resurrection. All these people who before Christ didn't understand what was coming because they had not seen the model. They had not seen Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection are in this Hadean realm waiting for whatever's coming. Jesus goes to them and says, "Hey, I'm coming back to bust you out of here. And when I get you out of here, I'm going to raise you back in your bodies." The resurrection, like we talk about in 1 Corinthians 15. At the end of Revelation chapter 20 there, in verse 14, he's going to say that he is going to cast death and Hades into destruction. So we get some of these great pictures of what happens when we die. Now, let me just walk through a biblical timeline. I'll do this in 60 seconds, I promise. Here is what the Bible tells us about what happens when we die. When we die, according to James, the spirit leaves the body. We know from our understanding of what we have all just read, the spirit moves on to Sheol or Hades. And there, we are going to be with people who have gone before. We are either going to be with good people on one side, conscious of the good things that are happening, or bad people on the other side, conscious of the torment that is occurring. We know from David that God's presence extends into that side of paradise. And so we are going to experience God in some way that we have not before. And then let's pick up this quote from last week. That idea that God will download our software onto his hardware, that's the Hadean realm, until the time when he gives us new hardware, that's the resurrection body, where he will put our software back onto. So we get that waiting place in the middle. Then the life-giving spirit of Christ will open the gates of Hades, resurrect our bodies, and we will be animated by his spirit. We're going to appear at judgment according to Romans chapter 14, and then after judgment, we will all receive the reward of life or death. I've had to skip a few things here and there this morning. We're going to pick up some of that next week, I think. I think we might pick up and cover just a little bit of this at the beginning of what we're talking about next week, just to make sure we clarify that. So if you have any further questions about this, let me know, and I'll make sure that we cover all of it when we get to the beginning of our discussion next week. I don't want to leave anything unsaid that maybe needs to be said. I've still got about 3 slides left that we can cover. So if you don't have any questions, that's fine, but we will get to some next week if you have some. Please let me know. So thank you. I'll let you go for today.